You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Hey everybody, David Guzik here, hoping you can join me for this week's live question and answer time. I'm actually doing it. You can tell this is a completely different background, a completely different setup. I'm doing it from a hotel room in Germany, where I'm here for a few days. Going to be teaching a special seminar with some people who are very dear to me at a church here in a smaller city in Germany called Siegen, Germany. It's about an hour directly east of Cologne, or an hour and 20 minutes kind of north and northwest of Frankfurt. But this is where we lived for 7 years and where we started a Bible college operation, some really great years in our life. And so it was a great joy always to come back here and to be part in the measure of what's going on. I am very pleased that we could do this live, particularly today. And so you know the routine. I start off with an opening question, and then you simply respond back or give me your questions in the chat window. And we make it through for the next 30 minutes or so. So if you can join me live here today, I'm very pleased. If you watch this late, be able to subscribe, click notifications, all the rest of it. But whatever, I'm glad you could join me here today. It has been a blessing already, my first few days here in Germany. I visited some dear friends in Hamburg, a young man named Janos Hentsch, who is a pastor of a newly planted within the last few years, a church in Hamburg called City Light Hamburg. What a wonderful work he's doing up there. And Janos and his wife, Anya, were part of our Bible college years ago when we had it here in Siegen. And now he's doing a wonderful work as a pastor. So I had some time with him. And we also drove out, Janos and I, to a city called Rostock, where another friend of mine, a man named Arne Schulze-Petzl, is there, a pastor of a new church plant there in the city of Rostock. So we had a wonderful, wonderful time, both in Hamburg and Rostock. And now I'm here in the city of Siegen. My opening question for today comes from, and forgive me as I read this here again, I don't have my normal setup, so my eyes will be a little bit more. This is from Lisa, and Lisa asks this question. Really, the question is, you could see it on the thumbnail image, is did Paul take a Nazarite vow? Because that's what Lisa's question is all about. She's asked this. She says, in number 6, it talks about the rules for dedicating your life to being a Nazarite. In Acts chapter 19, verse 18, it talks about Paul cutting his hair off, being under a vow. By the way, it's Acts chapter 18, verse 18, where he says that. And then it says, the hair being cut comes after the end of the Nazarite vow period and is taken to Jerusalem to be consecrated in a ceremony. It seemed Paul was preparing to end his vow period. However, some of what you said in your commentary seems to indicate that Paul was just starting his vow. William Barclay was quoting as suggesting that Paul may have become a Nazarite out of thanksgiving. Wouldn't his mother have dedicated him as a Nazarite when he was born, or at least earlier than this time? Can you clear this up for me? Well, Lisa, I'm going to do the best I can. And I'll let you know, we know a few things about the Nazarite vow from Numbers chapter 6, and we also know that Paul cut his hair. Let me read the verses to you from Acts chapter 18, where it says this. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Now, the question is, what vow is connected with the cutting of the hair? And what does the cutting of the hair have to do with the vow in the scriptures? This is a very interesting occasion here. Now, let me clarify something for you, Lisa. First of all, it seems that you might be making a confusion here with the vow of the Nazarite when you're comparing it to Samson. Way back in the book of Judges, we know that under God's direction, Samson was to be a Nazarite from his birth. Now, Lisa, it seems that you're kind of thinking that that was the normal operating procedure, and it wasn't. The normal operating procedure was that somebody would take the vow of a Nazarite for a period of time. I don't know, 30 days, 60 days, 90 days, maybe a year. But a person would take a vow of a Nazarite, not since birth. Samson was very unusual when it came to that. But they would take this vow of the Nazarite for a specific period of time, and it seems they would cut their hair at the beginning of the vow, and then whatever grew out, they would cut their hair at the end of the vow. And what they would do with their hair at the end of the vow is they would present it as part of the ceremony at the temple for the conclusion of the vow of the Nazarite. Now, this is what you have to understand. There's nothing in the scriptures that tell us what to do, as far as I can remember. Let me just say that. Sometimes I'm mistaken on these things. But there's nothing I can remember in the scriptures that tell us what to do at the conclusion of the vow of the Nazarite. I'm looking at this right here. When the days shall be, well, no, I take that back. It says right here in Numbers chapter 6, starting in verse 13, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord. Okay, he's supposed to bring an animal sacrifice and then all these other things. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord. No, I had that wrong in my memory. I'm so glad I looked this up. There was a specific ceremony sacrificially that they were supposed to do during this time. And you can find those details in Numbers chapter 6. But here's the point. The vow of the Nazarite, normally it seems they cut their hair at the beginning of the vow or at the end of the vow, and then they would present an offering along with the cut hair in some way or another before the Lord at the temple. His hair, for he had made a vow. Some people, like William Barclay, think that was the start of his Nazarite vow. Other people, like I would be inclined to think that actually this was the end of the vow. But again, it's a little hard to know for sure. So that's just really the basic issue there. Was this the beginning of the vow or the end of the vow? And it was for that limited period of time. Now, we don't know of other vows that had to do with the cutting of the hair. So it seems to be the best inference that this was a vow of a Nazarite. Now, one other thing I want to mention, Lisa, to your very good question before I move on to what's in the chat window. Lisa, isn't it interesting how Paul, obviously, in Acts chapter 18, Paul's a believer. There's no question about that. And not only is Paul a believer, he's a very strong believer. He's an apostle. He's a discipler. Paul's a super strong believer. Yet he did not consider it incompatible for there to be he did not have to be incompatible for him to make the vow in these things. Then sometimes we might normally imagine. You would just kind of think, hey, Paul would say, no, I'm going to have nothing to do with these old things of Judaism and certain of the temple sacrifices. Now, Paul would never make a sacrifice for atonement at the temple. But some of the sacrifices had nothing to do with atonement. They had to do with dedication. They had to do with thanksgiving. And this seems to be the effect of what Paul did. Anyway, I just find that interesting. And Lisa, thank you for bringing up that question. Let me give my attention now to some of these things in the chat window. Hi, Ruth. Nice to hear from you again. Zion says, hello from Eureka, California. I'm applying to the Yucca Valley Bible Institute for January. Well, excellent, Zion. I hope you make it. That's a wonderful work they're doing out there. Susan says, where do you think Jesus' spirit went during the time his body was in the tomb? Okay, Susan, that's a great question. Matter of fact, when I was in Hamburg, we had a little nice time at the church there, City Light Hamburg, where some of the people of the church got together. We had a little bit of soup together, a meal, and they asked me questions. And somebody brought up this very question. Now, Susan, I have to say, we wish, or maybe I should just say, I wish that the Bible told us more about it than it really does. I mean, come on, we don't have as many details as we wish we had on what happened to Jesus's spirit. We know his body was in the tomb. There's no doubt about that. But we know that a person's spirit can be alive apart from their body. When a person dies, their body remains on earth. But as Paul wrote, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's a spiritual presence with the Lord. Where was Jesus's spirit locationally? That's a great question. Well, let me give you some of my thoughts. Number one, we don't have a lot of clarity on this from the scriptures, so I need to be very clear about that. Don't have a lot of clarity. So we can surmise a few things. Number two, it says in Ephesians chapter 4 that Jesus, and maybe I should just turn to that passage there, Ephesians chapter 4, talking about God giving gifts to men. It says, starting at verse 7, But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this is the part, verse 9. Now, this, he ascended, meaning Jesus. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, there are some people, like a very respected preacher and commentator I know, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says this is just referring to Jesus being in the grave, in the tomb. And possibly, but I don't think it's also crazy to think that what Paul is describing there is Jesus visiting the abode of the dead, which classically in the scriptures is called Hades, or in the Old Testament, Sheol. And you can make a case, again, I don't want to act like this is a slam dunk, there's some dispute about this in the Christian world, but you can make a case for the idea that Jesus' spirit went to the abode of the dead and led those who were in the part of blessing and comfort. In the Gospel of Luke, I believe chapter 16, it's referred to as Abraham's bosom, Abraham's place of warmth and comfort and, you know, just kind of a blessing, that Jesus led those people to heaven. He led captivity captive. He freed the captives. And what Jesus did that was he preached a sermon, so to speak, of condemnation to those who were left behind in the bad part of Hades or Sheol or the abode of the dead. And Jesus took with him to heaven because now the price that they had been waiting for to be paid was finally paid at the cross. I think that that's a reasonable summation, but I can't say it's a slam dunk. The bottom line is, we don't know exactly where Jesus' spirit was. He may have been doing that work. Jesus might have gone wherever he wanted to in the entire universe. He's God, and there's no limitations upon him. But the idea that Jesus led those people who were in the area of blessing in the abode of the dead and took them to heaven, because now that the price had been paid, I don't think it's a crazy thought. I think it's debatable. You can make a case for or against, but I don't think it's crazy. I hope that's helpful for you, Susan. Thanks for the. Okay, next one from Lee. Curious, are you familiar with James Matheny commentary, Books on Daniel? I also enjoy your commentary very much. Lee, I'm gonna be honest with you, that is not a name I recognize from my own commentaries and studies on the Book of Daniel. So I'm just not familiar. I suppose I could look it up, but I really don't have a reference point to answer your question, but thank you for sending it. Agnes sends a question. She says, hi, Pastor David. Which is the correct translation for Psalm 8? Are we made a little lower than God or angels? Thank you. Now, that's a very interesting question that Agnes brings here from Psalm 8. Let me go over to that psalm. Let's see here, Psalm 8. Give me just a moment here. Okay, Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a beautiful, powerful psalm. And it speaks about God's glory in creation, actually. And it speaks about this, verse 3, such beautiful poetry. It's good. When I consider your heavens, the work of your hands, the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Now, what Agnes is pointing out there is where it says, you've made him a little lower than the angels. The actual Greek word there is Elohim. Now, Elohim is an interesting word because Elohim is actually the plural for gods, or the plural for God. It's the word gods. So again, in the plural. Now, many times in the Old Testament, that word Elohim, gods in the plural, is directed towards God himself. And it's directed towards God himself in the plural for two reasons. Number one, in those ancient Near Eastern languages, they would use the plural to denote majesty and dignity. But number two, I believe it's reflective of the truth of the Trinity, that God is one God, make no mistake about it, there's one God, but one God in three persons. So I think that there's that going on there as well. So sometimes, most of the time, that word Elohim is a reference to God, the God of the Bible, Yahweh. Okay, but there are some times where it's used in its plural sense to refer to, example, to pagan gods. Okay, there are times where that word Elohim is used in reference to human judges. That's in the Psalms as well. And you can see where they'd kind of get that idea, because a judge kind of stands in the place of God. A judge stands before people, or people stand before a judge, if you want to get more proper. People stand before a judge, and the judge determines their fate. He has a person's fate in their hands. That is, so to speak, God-like power. So it's used of God, if you want to say that, Yahweh. It's used sometimes of human beings like that. Sometimes it's used, of pagan gods. And then there are times when that term Elohim is also used of angelic beings. Now, your question, Agnes, is very good. What is its meaning here? And I'll tell you, I think that the best translation there is angels. I think it's referring to angelic beings. And I would say this especially because that's how most ancient Jews understood it. In the Septuagint, which was an ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, I almost said human scriptures. No, they're God's scriptures. The Septuagint is an ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. They translated that angels. The Syriac versions, the Targums, which are translations into Aramaic, Jewish traditions, all understood that in Psalm 8, verse 5, to be angels. And I think it fits in good with the context. So it's true, sometimes when a word can have a variety of meanings, we have to take a look and kind of look at context. We take a look at other, how other people have understood that verse, and we come to the best understanding we can. So anyway, great question, Agnes. What that's telling us is that it's a fascinating thing, that we are in dignity. We are in honor and glory lower than the angels. But do you realize that for all God's people, for all of his redeemed, they are promised to one day be risen in glory above the angels, towards the Bible says that we will judge angels. So it's a remarkable promise that God has for the coming glory of believers, that we are now a little below the angels. We will be one day when our glorification is complete in the Lord, we will be above the angels. Okay, a great one. Victor says, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, why did Jesus give the apostles power if they weren't saved yet? And do you think God still does this now? Well, okay, Victor, I think it's very interesting. Would we describe the disciples on the cross as being saved or not? I would say they were saved. Now, they were saved, but they weren't yet born again. Being born again is something that goes along with the new covenant. And the new covenant was not instituted until Jesus instituted the new covenant at his death. Do you remember what Jesus said on the Last Supper, the night before he was betrayed, and the day before he was crucified? Jesus said the Last Supper, he held up the cup that symbolized his coming death, the cup of God's wrath that he was about to drink. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Make no mistake about it. Jesus inaugurated, he instituted the new covenant by his work at the cross. And one of the promises of the new covenant is regeneration of the believer. That's something that really didn't happen before the new covenant. That's a promise of the new covenant. So I would say that they were saved in that if they would have died, they would have gone to heaven, because they were trusting in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and as their righteousness. Well, they were still messed up and weak in a lot of ways, but they were saved. Now, can God nevertheless grant power to unusual people under strange circumstances? All I can say, Victor, is yes, sometimes God does that. Look, we don't make an example out of it. We don't make a pattern out of it. But sometimes God allows or sets up some very strange people to be his messengers, his vessels. I think sometimes God does it just to show that he can do it. So, yeah, I think it says something to us. I think that they were saved, yes. And I would say there are sometimes when God gives unusual, strange people significant spiritual power or uses them in a significant way. You see, there's this tendency we always have that if God is using a person, we want to think, oh, it's because they're so holy. Oh, it's because they're so spiritual. Oh, it's because they're such a man or woman of God. Now, I'm just here to tell you that that's not always the case. Now, I believe that if we do set ourselves apart, the Bible says this, if we set ourselves apart to be God's vessels, if we cleanse ourselves from sin and known sin and just walk with him the best we can, God will use us in a greater way. He speaks about that in 1 Timothy. Nevertheless, sometimes God just uses strange people, and he uses them in remarkable and strange ways. We never regard this as a pattern. Anybody out there who's acting like, well, be as strange as you can be, and maybe God will use you. No, forget that nonsense. But we just, sometimes God does this. Just to demonstrate that these things are the gift of his grace, apart from the deserving of men or women. Anyway, great question, Victor. Let me go on to some of the questions here. Martha asks a question. She says, me gustan mucho sus predicas, pero program, tendré su por benedictus. Well, you know, Martha, we want to do more and more Spanish translation. And Martha, let me say this, and to all of our, we have the Enduring Word app. I was going to look for my phone. I have it set over there, though. We have an Enduring Word app where you can access my text commentary. It's completely free. It's cheap. It's free. It's quick is what I meant to say. It's easy. It's great access to all my text commentary. Hopefully within the next month or two, we're going to add my Spanish translated commentary on the app because we want to make it as easy as possible for our Spanish speaking and Spanish reading brothers and sisters to lay hold of the Bible commentary. God bless you, Martha. All right, Vincent has a question here. He says, hi, Pastor David. What are your thoughts on Molinism? Is it a biblical viewpoint? Vincent, I'm not going to answer that question because I think I should do more reading on Molinism. Molinism has to do with God's choosing, with information that comes to God, with how God predetermines things, predestination, human responsibility. And you know, Vincent, I just feel like I don't want to comment on this until I've done a little more reading, a little more research myself. I tend to be of the camp when it comes to these things, of what you would call there's two sides to the shield. And God's sovereignty and human responsibility are two sides of the same coin or the same shield. And you can only kind of look at one side at a time, but they're both woven together. And this is part of God's glory. This is part of God's. But I don't want to comment specifically on Molinism because you know what? I should have more to say rather than just speaking off the top of my head. But thanks for that, Vincent. Okay, Greg says, Pastor David, our church has two final candidates in our search for a new pastor. I've been praying through 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Are there other passages you would use for wisdom when choosing? Okay, Greg, I want to first of all give you a big compliment that you have been looking through those passages of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Those are the passages where Paul gives the biblical requirements for an elder, a leader, to choose leaders, to choose pastors out of people who are just the most charismatic, seem to have the most giftedness, and I don't mean charismatic in a spiritual gift sense. I mean, just have the most winsome personalities, and have this or that attribute. And I want you to know that when it comes to leadership in God's family, the number one requirement is character. That's what those lists in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 are all about. They're all about character. Paul did not say, okay, you're looking for a leader in the church? Look for the most entertaining preacher. He didn't say that. He said, look for a man of character. And so God bless you, Greg, for having that focus, first of all, beginning with those. As for other passages, I would say this. Look at the passages that Jesus describes what a shepherd is all about. And in 1 Peter, where he talks about being a shepherd, I believe it's first, could be 2 Peter. Sometimes I get the Peters mixed up between 1 and 2 Peter. Look at what Peter writes about being a shepherd. And then really take the time and say, does this person have the gifts, the heart, the mind, the capability to be a godly shepherd for our congregation? Look, everybody wants a fantastic preacher and a very bubbly personality, but I tell you this, God's people need pastors. They need people who have a shepherdly, loving care for them. So praise the Lord. God bless you in that, Greg. Sergio, thank you for your compliment. Greg says, I'm on the search committee. Both candidates are godly and gifted. Well, Greg, that is a blessing. Then sometimes you just need to seek a sense from the Holy Spirit. I mean, really, I don't want to act like it's just a coin flip between the two, that both candidates seem absolutely equally qualified, equally shepherdly, equally that. Okay, then great. Then it is going to the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, would you please show us which one of these men? Now, I want you to know, praise God that you have two godly men of character to choose from. That's a blessing from the Lord. So bless you in that, Greg. Jennifer asked this question. She says, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized with water, but was he baptized in the Spirit? Ooh, Jennifer. All right. Jennifer, your question deals with a matter that is of debate among believers. We would say, oh man, this is complicated. Okay, Jennifer, let me tell you what's running through my head. The question relates to a question I answered earlier today. Was the thief on the cross who was saved? We know the thief on the cross was saved. Was he not? Yes, he was. Was the thief on the cross saved? Was he part of the new covenant? Or did the new covenant have to await the death? Because actually the thief of the cross heard the declaration before Jesus died. Did the thief on the cross, is he part of the pre-new covenant saved community because Jesus hadn't died yet and Jesus hadn't risen from the dead yet? Now, if the thief on the cross was indeed part of the new covenant community, which is an interesting idea to debate, then the question goes to, did he receive a baptism of the Holy Spirit? And that whole hinges on the question is, does every believer receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit when they are saved? And again, it's a difficult question because I'll tell you, we know. I'll say this one more time. We know. See, I leaned in towards the camera for emphasis. We know that everybody who is a believer, who is accepted by Jesus Christ, who is part of the new covenant, they have the Holy Spirit. You can't be a believer and not have the Holy Spirit. However, there can be a distinction made between receiving the Holy Spirit and the baptism or the outpouring or the overflow of the Holy Spirit. Some people make the argument that everybody receives everything of the Holy Spirit they will ever have or ever want or ever need when they are saved. Other people say, no, you receive the Holy Spirit, but he can be poured out in greater measure at a subsequent time in your Christian life. Now, I tend to agree with that secondary view. So if the thief on the cross was part of the new covenant, which is an interesting thing to discuss, then you would say he had the Holy Spirit. I don't know necessarily if he was baptized in the Holy Spirit, but he was baptized into Christ. That's a very interesting phrase that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 6. He says this. He says that the idea of being baptized into Christ, do you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, many people read that and say that being baptized into Christ Jesus is our water baptism. Maybe. But Jesus spoke of being baptized in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Jesus spoke of a baptism of suffering. The Bible speaks of baptism of the Holy Spirit. Could it not be that our identification with Jesus Christ is spoken of here in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, as a baptism into Christ? So that baptism into Christ is aligned with water baptism, but it's not water baptized. But you can make the case that he was baptized into Christ. And it's funny, if anybody was identified with Jesus on the cross, was it not the thief on the cross sitting right next to him? Anyway, Jennifer, that's a great question. I think you guys can tell I like talking about these kind of things. All right, let me go on and look at some of these other questions. Horatio says, hi, David. Balaam was a soothsayer or a prophet? All right, Horatio, I'm just going to let you know, from my understanding of the biblical terms, I don't see a whole lot of difference between a soothsayer and a prophet. I just don't. I think it's pretty much the same thing. Soothsayer, prophet, I don't know. So to me, it sounds pretty much like the same thing. If there is a significant distinction between a soothsayer and a prophet, I am presently unaware of it. Donald says, Pastor, are there the sin but not of the consequences? All right, let me read that one more time. Donald asks this question, Pastor, are there consequences that I have to go through because of my sins? I always hear that God forgives me of sin but not the consequences. Donald, let me answer that question by just simply saying, maybe. Now, there are times when God, in his mercy, delivers somebody from the consequences of their sin. But I don't think we should think that God is obliged to do that. If I were to commit a crime, and that crime I deserve to go to jail because of that crime, it may be that God might miraculously intervene and spare me from jail. But I shouldn't think that God doesn't forgive me if I actually did go to jail for it, or that God hated me because I went to, I'm just paying the consequence for my sin. It can be forgiven spiritually, and I still have to pay a consequence. So sometimes God, just purely out of his mercy, delivers us from the consequences of our sin. There are other times when we just have to undergo it, and God will get us through it. But again, that if he does it, it's out of God's mercy, not out of something we deserve. Good question there, Donald. All right, a few more questions here. Marta says, what do you think about using church music from ministries that have theological problems like Bethel? Marta, that's a great question, and I think maybe I should make that the lead question for me sometime. And Marta, I'm gonna give you my opinion. First of all, let me say two things. I believe that God gives wisdom to each individual pastor and the leadership of each individual church regarding this issue. So I'm not gonna tell another pastor what to do. If another pastor or the leadership of another church says, we feel convicted that we should not sing certain songs, then fine. I think that's between them and the Holy Spirit. There's no command in the Bible that we have to sing the most popular songs out there. People can, I suppose, if they want to, but I would not seek to undermine the authority of a pastor or leadership of another church that had their own opinion on this. Now, you ask for my opinion, here's my opinion. My opinion is I look to the work of art, the song itself, not so much the place where it came from. I say not so much because there could be exceptions, could be. I mean, hypothetically, you could make a case where I'd say, no, that source is so poisoned, you shouldn't take anything from it. But for the most part, I judge a thing by the thing in itself. And the illustration I always use for this, if I do a longer program on this, I'll talk about this more. Horatio Spafford. Horatio Spafford is the guy who wrote that great hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. And I think that's a great song. I love singing it. It is well with my soul. We just love singing that song. Okay, and he wrote it under amazing circumstances. His wife and his children had died on a shipwreck, all of this. Listen, this one, Pete was a con man, and he was running from people that he owed money, that he had stolen money from. That's when he was sailing overseas, and when they had the shipwreck, his wife and kids had gone on before him. He was a crook, a criminal. And you know what? It Is Well With My Soul is still a great song. I don't mind singing it at all. So that's my take. But again, I want to emphasize, I believe that the Holy Spirit speaks to individual pastors and leadership of individual congregations, and I would not seek for a second to undermine their authority, their congregation, if that's what the Holy Spirit wants them to do. All right, a couple more questions. Adolphi says, Pastor Guzik, is it biblical to teach on giving, offering, if and when finances are low in a church? You also mentioned a few times it's biblical to give to ministries with Bless Your Life. Please explain. All right. Adolphi, I would explain it this way. In general, I think that there needs to be more teaching in the church about money and finances and giving. But we got to admit, it's always awkward to do it when the church is in a tough financial position. It's much better to be teaching on it regularly all the time so that you don't have to wait until the church is in a tough financial position until you talk about it, because that just makes it more uncomfortable. Now, why do I think that in general we should be talking more? Now, I'm not saying we should be talking more about giving, because giving is just one aspect of stewardship, what God wants us to do with our money. I just say this, finances, money, economics, these are huge discipleship issues that we don't talk much about in the church. And so I think we should talk about them. I think when it's healthy, when things are working around church, and I'm not saying every church that I've pastored has been healthy in this way, but when it's healthy, we're talking about finances enough from the Bible, of course. We don't feel like we have to do a special series, but the Bible actually talks a lot about money and stewardship, and we just bring it up as the Bible brings it up. Now, you also talked about, is it biblical to give ministries with Bless You? Paul gives the principle several times in the New Testament that ministries that feed the word should be supported by those who are fed. First and foremost, we would regard this as being our local congregation. But if there are other ministries that feed you the word, then it is appropriate for you to share in your blessings with those people who are so fed. And again, maybe later on in the comments, I'll put those scriptures down. But I think that those are important principles just to think about, that when we receive spiritual benefit from a ministry, especially in the feeding of the Word of God, it's appropriate for us to return some kind of material thing. And first and foremost, that has application to the local church. Sonny says, hey, Sonny, great to hear from you. Sonny's my next door neighbor. Says, hi, David. Henley wants to ask how Satan got the power to turn into a serpent. Thank you. Sonny, that is a great question. Maybe I should say Henley, that's a great question. Hi, Henley. Hi, Noah. Hi, Olive. Hi, Sonny and Tara. I don't know if the whole family's listening in, but I'm very glad I could join you here on this Thursday afternoon. It's nighttime here in Ziegen. I'm very pleased to be here. But let me tell you this. Satan did not have the power to turn. It seems that Satan began as a serpent. That's simply how he's presented. And the other thing that I would suggest too is we only know what the serpent became after the curse. We only know what that is, a snake. Could it not be that Satan's form as a serpent before the curse was something different? I don't know. Something appearing as an angel of light. But make no mistake about it, Satan has the power to do strange things. Now, always with God allowing it. Satan can't do a single thing that God doesn't allow, because God wouldn't allow it, it wouldn't happen. But nevertheless, Satan is an active agent who can do strange things. So Satan is a being full of power, not unlimited power, no way. Nobody should think that Satan is the opposite of God, as if God has all power in a good way and Satan has all power in a bad way. No, never. But Satan is still a being of significant spiritual power, and he can do strange things with that power. So there's just a few answers that we only know what a serpent looks like after the curse. We don't know what it looked like before the curse. And it's very interesting to think that Satan does have, he is a being of spiritual power. So I don't know, Henley, if that's a great answer to your question, but that's the one I can give. All right, let me look just real quickly. Marta, you're very welcome. Francisco Hernandez from Germany. I attend Calvary in Dusseldorf. I want to ask you if a German translation of BibleConf will be released anytime soon. Okay, Francisco, we have just added two new books of the New Testament of my commentary in German translation. You go to enduringword.com, go into the commentary menu, look under Kommentar Deutsch, and you'll find under the German commentary menu, the book of 1 John has been just added, and the book of Philippians have just been added, these both in the last few weeks or last couple months. So we're trying to add more and more in the German department, and with people praying, and if I can get some more translators in German, that would be wonderful. So that's going to be about it for the questions. Just thank you, Peter. Sierra Leone, man, Africa, wonderful. So happy, Peter, that you could join, and 1,000. God bless you, John from Michigan. That's one of the things that really blesses me about these YouTube times, is we get people from all over the world, and now here I am in Europe, in Germany, bringing to you the beloved YouTube audience. Now, next Thursday is a holiday in the United States. It's Thanksgiving holiday, which you have to admit is a great holiday. It is. What a great day to give thanks, and to give thanks to God. We don't give thanks to a turkey, we give thanks to God. So we will not be doing a live question and answer next Thursday, because even if I did it, I would say to, if I did a live question and answer next Thursday, I would only allow foreign people to come in, because you people in the United States, you should be celebrating Thanksgiving and spending family time. But I'm not going to do a live Q&A next Thursday because it is a Thanksgiving holiday in the United States. We will put up a recorded question and answer video next Thursday. And then the following Thursday after that, I think we'll be back to our question and answer time. So God bless you, to pray for the work of Enduring Word, especially our translation work. Just this happened, just within the last hour or two, I received from our Arabic translation coordinator the finished version of the translation into Arabic of the 1 John commentary, and that's going to go up on the website in a matter of weeks. And it's exciting to see how God is bringing together the Arabic translation of my commentary in the New Testament and the Chinese translation. So very pleased that you could join me today. God bless you, and hope you can join me for the next time we do a live Q&A.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.